It is our tradition, following a special series of lessons like we just had, to do a review of what we were taught. And this is not something I'm doing because the preacher for the week happened to be my son-in-law. It was good to have Mason with us each night this past week. It's good to see how his ability to teach has grown over the years. However, it is most important that he directed our minds to biblical values revealed from the mind of God. And it's hoped that by doing a review like this, that we can anchor some key teaching from this past week into our minds and hearts. If you weren't here for these lessons, this overview might be a lot all at once, but it will hit some highlights on matters which should be of importance to all who identify themselves as followers of Jesus. Remember, all of those lessons are available on the website. And that website is vastly improved and very accessible as far as the ease in which you can listen to those. The first lesson that he presented to us during the Sunday morning class period was entitled, "The Lord Will Keep You." And he gave a brief introduction to the Songs of Ascents in the book of Psalms. If you happen to be reading a psalm a day from January 1st of this year, you would be at the very first Song of Ascents today, Psalm 120. And those psalms go from Psalm 120 to 134. They're songs of ascent, that means going up, because people would sing them as they went up to Jerusalem. And that doesn't mean moving from the south to the north, but coming from any direction, you would go up because Jerusalem was built on a mountain, and that is where the temple of the Israelites was. And so they would sing these songs as they went up there. So geographically, it was up because it was built on Mount Zion. Nationally, because it was the capital of Israel. And spiritually, because that's where the temple of God was located. And they were commanded to go up for certain feast days according to the law of Moses. The name Zion features throughout these because we'll even sing, "We're marching to Zion." We have that song in our songbooks. Again, borrowing from that Israelite imagery about going up to the presence of God. That's Zion was the specific hill on which the Temple Mount was. The songs in this range of the Psalms, Psalm 120 to 134, were short and memorable and were sung by the people as they made their pilgrimages to these feasts. They were grouped together and arranged in books, and the Songs of Ascents are located near the end of the book of Psalms with the hope and joy that comes with people who are excitedly heading home. And that was the theme that, the loose theme, Mason admitted, that he titled for the week, "At Home in the Kingdom of God." So these are the things that would be sung by the Israelites as they were going home, if you will. In the New Testament, that's what we're portrayed as pilgrims, sojourners, exiles in some cases, if you want to consider 1 Peter chapter 2. But regardless of our physical nativity, where that is where we were born, we are to see ourselves as headed home, that this world is not our home, to borrow from another song that's in our repertoire. We do not find our identity primarily in the good old days of the past, nor in the temporal hopes of the future. We do not find our identity in physical things primarily. We see ourselves on a journey toward that by which we identify ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of God. And that is what we should see ourselves as first and foremost. I'd like to read Psalm 121. It will actually be, if you're reading a psalm a day, you're reading for tomorrow. But we're going to read it today. And he read it three times, I think, at least, that lesson. It's a short psalm, obviously, Psalm 121. "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. He noted, as he read through that three different times, different aspects of the psalm. First, noticing that journeys come with risk and have an inherent potential for danger. We all understand that. That's why some of us have AAA, you know, or something like that. There are just risks that come from leaving home and going out somewhere. And so these people acknowledge this as well. Mason had mentioned that his father often led a prayer before their long journeys or vacations, a very good habit to be in. Again, acknowledging to self and family that we are in the Lord's hands and we need the Lord's help. So things like mountains, verse 1, and the need for help are mentioned there. Verse 3 talks about feet slipping. We're warned in, again, going back to the First Peter book that Mason referenced, that the devil's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He noted that Ezra made the dangerous journey back from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem without any military escort, trusting that God would care for them. And so the question was being asked, do we delay doing what needs to be done because there are risks involved in it? Do the risks keep us from doing things? And again, we all have to acknowledge that sometimes the risk is significantly high enough that we don't do, but what about needed things? If it's something that needs to be done, are we willing to take the risk trusting in God? Do we call people foolish and reckless with their decisions when in fact they're actually reflections of their faith that God will care for them one way or the other, if not to bring them through the journey, then to bring them home? And obviously he clarified that he's not saying that all precautions should be thrown to the wind or that they are faithless or that they are sinful. But do we trust those things more than we trust God? Do we trust our insurance? Do we trust our retirement? Do we trust all of the preparations that we make for the journey that we're going to make more than we trust God? That's the danger of having all of these insurances, if you will, is that we forget to put our trust in God. We put our trust in ourselves or in our insurance companies or whatever precautions have been taken. Now, the question that I think he asked and we should be asking ourselves is, why should we trust God more than ourselves or more than others? Well, as he noted, as the psalmist notices there in verse 2, God's the maker of heaven and earth. That's why. He created all things. He's God of the sea and the land, as Jonah learned. And attempting to flee from him, we see the folly in that. And was noted that God is not a regional God from whom we can run away. You know, that was the mentality of many of the pagans, that we have a God of our hill or our city, our people. And so if you wanted to get away from that God, then you go to another city, you go to another hill. Jonah tries to go to Tarshish. That didn't work well for him. This is the God of the land and sea. This is the God of everything. This is the true God. We must not imagine that God can be compartmentalized, put into a box is maybe the more popular way of saying things today. God is not just for these times right now, our assembly times, but for wherever we are. God is not just present when we are at home and we have our Bibles open. That's not the only time that he's present. He's all the more needed when our Bibles are closed, and we need to acknowledge that. God is not just for when life is easy and one to be abandoned when times get hard and our faith is tested. Don't abandon him at those times. But God is not just for the bad times either. In our desperation, and otherwise he's ignored when things are going well. God is a God for all places and all times. And God keeps and protects us wherever we go. He noted that the priests were to bless Israel with a prayer for God's continual protection. We'll not take the time to read that from Numbers chapter 6 this morning. But basically the idea that God would be with them is seen even in this psalm as it concludes in Psalm 121. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. And Mason closed that lesson by observing that old people fall physically, take a tumble, as Terry did this past week and has done before, or his grandfather had, or a neighbor of his that Mason noted. We're all familiar with that. But we need God right now, even when we are sure-footed or think that we are sure-footed. We need to remember that we need God at all times in our lives. In the second lesson on Sunday, he then went to Psalm 122, entitled it, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, and noted in verse 1 of Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And again, this is the idea of the Israelites going up to the temple at Jerusalem. This isn't making a reference to, I was glad when we came into a church building. You could make some application to that because it's people coming together to worship God, and so that's temple-like in that, but let's not think that the structure is like the temple. The temple represented the presence of God. This structure does not represent the presence of God, but we as a people gathered together, in a sense, do represent the presence of God. So the Israelites are speaking about going up to the temple of Jerusalem at a time of a festival. And that may not get us all jazzed up, but their excitement would have been equivalent to whatever travel or vacation that the family plans that we're going to do. Oh, we're excited, we're going to go to such and such a place. You know, we're going to go see grandma and grandpa. We're going to go see family. We're going to go see a national park. We're going to go to an amusement park. We're going to do all kinds of fun things. You know how that builds for most people? And the excitement that comes with that, people actually kind of getting giddy about things. That's the excitement that the people had going up to Jerusalem for these festivals. And the question for us is there any event which pertains to the Lord that does get us excited? That does get us, oh, all right, this will be great, this will be wonderful. I mean, gospel meetings probably don't do that for us, do they? And by the time the week is drawing to a close, we're all kind of tired because we've been out of our routine. We've been up later than we normally are or whatever. And so it's not like, oh, wow. But spiritually, we know we need those kinds of times. We need this time this morning. But are we excited about our relationship with God? Because our weekly assemblies are not what are under consideration here in Psalm 122 or in the lesson that Mason presented to us. Neither the church building nor the local church as a group of people are the fulfillment of the Old Testament type of the temple. However, they are opportunities to be with people of like faith with a common purpose of spiritual enrichment. And so truth is, we're not always excited about being with a group of people. Some are introverts by nature, and so that doesn't excite them as much as it might extroverts, for example. Regardless of our personalities, though, even if we identify ourselves as introverted, we all need time with others, and we need time alone if we identify ourselves as extroverts. There's that alone time that is needed, and we should learn to find joy in both, and God should be present in both of those circumstances, whether it's with people or we are alone. And God's kingdom is bigger than a private relationship between you and him. People will sometimes say that, well, all that's important is my relationship between him. What gives you that idea? Where did we get the idea that all that is important is your relationship with God and it shouldn't go no further? God certainly doesn't communicate it that way, never does. Yes, your relationship with God should be personal, and it should be important, but the relationship with God that you have should extend to others and be shared with others. God's ideal includes others. Obviously, first and foremost, it includes God. It was to the house of Yahweh that they were going, and they would acknowledge that in their song. Imagine being invited to a feast at so-and-so's house. And you fill in the blank. I started to fill in the blank with, oh, it would be cool if I was invited to. And then I thought, no, because some smart aleck in the audience would say, that doesn't matter to me. That's not my point. There's somebody's house you would be invited to that you would go, cool. Somebody in the world, somebody in the family, whatever, you just fill in the blank. Imagine being invited to so-and-so's house. Spend time with so-and-so. Are we more excited about the opportunity to visit with X than we are to go into the house of God? And again, that's not here. But to be with the people of God and to worship God together. The creator of the universe has invited you to live with him. And if that garners a yawn, then don't expect to be there. He's not going to force heaven on you. He noted in verse 3 of Psalm 122 that Jerusalem was a built place. Jerusalem was the city where God lived among his people. The physical place was built with hands, but the spiritual location, the New Jerusalem, if you will, has been built and prepared by God. And the spiritual place is a place of reconciliation and peace and unity with God first, but then with others. The various tribes, he noted, would come from all over Israel to be in this place, to go up to the same place. And union with God is the basis of the unity. So don't think that I'm taking away anything about your personal union with God. But a bunch of persons have union with God, and that is the basis for which we have a relationship with one another. Mason noted that King Jeroboam recognized the draw and the power of unity, and thus that's why he set up idols in Bethel and Dan so people wouldn't go back and enjoy that blessing of unity in one place, in that place, and then forsake him as their king. When we use something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ to attract or distract or sow division, then we're guilty of idolatry, just like Jeroboam was. As he noted from verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 122, that we should pray and desire for peace in our relationships with one another, and offered the suggestion that when we are stressed about peripheral things, like comes when we're running late for what should be important things, we might restore perspective by reading a song of ascent. Remember, they're short. Sometimes we become so focused on the minutia that we leave undone the weightier matters, as Jesus would call them. The Davidic kingdom was a flawed and inferior kingdom which pointed to the ideal of the Messiah's kingdom. And one reason that we love the kingdom of God and might sing with joy at the prospect of going to the New Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, is because of the redemption, the justification, the righteousness that is found there. We are part of a family of imperfect people redeemed by the grace of God with Jesus' sacrifice. That's what we have in common. We may have different imperfections and different skills and abilities, but what we have in common is we've been redeemed by God. People will say that they love Jesus, but they don't love the church. Christ's church is his body. It's his bride. It's his temple. It's his dwelling place. If someone says to me, I really like you, Andy, but I don't care for your wife, that isn't going to go over very well. Usually that would be reversed, probably, if people were going to make that more realistic. But in a marriage relationship, you don't start saying, I like you, and start dissing the other. If you do, that's not a healthy relationship. But Jesus has a healthy relationship with his bride. People are going to disappoint. Local churches are going to disappoint. But we can't have Jesus without his people, without his household. Christ is in the process of transforming us, and we need to be patient with one another in their various transformation processes. So, his admonition, Mason's admonition to us, love his kingdom, love his reign, and those who submit to him. Our feet are standing within the gates of the city of God, and that's not this building. And that should excite us far more than he mentioned Disney World. Yeah, see, that was one of those where he made it specific, and that didn't do anything for me, because you might as well stick a fork in my eye than send me to Disney World. And that might be true for a lot of you, but that wasn't his point. That's a distraction to his point. His point is, there are places that I do want to go, and I'm excited about being there. Am I as excited about being in the presence of God and being with God for eternity? Don't dismiss his point on the technicality that he used in illustration as something that doesn't excite me. There are things that excite me. Maybe it's going to a Cubs game at Wrigley Field. That's exciting. That's nothing for you Sox fans or you Cardinal fans. Or something. Who cares, right? Can't use those illustrations. Those illustrations don't work for you. But the point is, they're somewhere you enjoy going. You look forward to being with God that much. Approaching God and his kingdom ought to be paramount, and the thrill that we can do that should excite us. All right, on Monday, he is prayer proof was the title of that lesson. I was looking forward to that lesson. I enjoyed that lesson. He introduced prayer with familiar understanding and reality. James chapter 5 and verse 16, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Luke chapter 11, verse 10, everyone who asks receives, seeks finds, knocks is opened. Use the example of Paul, who prayed for the removal of the thorn of his flesh, but the thorn remained. We're familiar with all of these texts. Example of a godly man who prayed and prayed and prayed, but still died. We'll just leave that there right now. We've all personally experienced what appear to be unanswered prayers, which for some shakes their faith in a God who hears. He used the example of a brother in Christ who has fallen away, a younger preacher who I also knew, who has publicly written about what shook his former faith to the point of agnosticism. And unanswered prayer was one of those things, with the thinking, the reasoning going, if answered prayer is evidence of God's power, then wouldn't unanswered prayer be evidence against God's power? Ever thought about that? It's worth thinking about. Mason observed that God has not promised to give us everything that we want. So just because we ask for something doesn't mean we're going to get it. And while it is true that God answers prayer and good things do come from God, it does not follow that his answers will always meet our expectations. He's God, we're not. For example, God uses trials for which we would never ask for them to give us things for which we ask. For example, in James chapter 1, and I don't think Mason made this specific point, there's the prayer for wisdom. How does wisdom come? In the context of James, in that immediate context, many times it comes through trial and tribulation. That's where wisdom comes. We're not praying for trials and tribulations. We're praying for wisdom. God says, I'll give you wisdom. But it's going to come through trials and tribulations. Therefore, a prayer for wisdom, which we should do, could be answered with those trials. It's clear from Scripture that prayers will not always accomplish what we ask. Where he gives the example of Jeremiah, and so the Psalms have examples. Some of them indeed are complaints against God, that God hasn't acted as requested. We've asked for this over and over again. God, have you not heard? Why have you not answered? Those kinds of thoughts. And while it is clear that prayers were answered for Peter, we read about in Acts chapter 12 when he was imprisoned by Herod, that was actually unanticipated that he was released. But it was pleasant, and everybody rejoiced over that. And we rejoice over that. We think, oh, good, there's the power of prayer. But then we forget about James, who at the very beginning of that chapter, you think they weren't praying for him, Mason asked? Nobody prayed for Stephen? Nobody prayed for James, who had already been killed as a result of their faith in Christ? So while it's clear that answered prayer can have some evidential value in encouraging the practice of prayer, like Elijah, who's cited in James chapter 5, prayers which do not accomplish the outcome for which we imagined or we prayed cannot be used as evidence against a God whose ways are higher than our ways. God is not a genie, I believe Mason put it that way. A prayer is not a magical incantation which enslaves our Creator to do our bidding. We must be careful that our faith and our trust is not in the power of our prayers, rather in the power and of the one to whom we are praying. Our faith in God must not be rooted in the desired outcomes of our prayers. Like, I'm only going to believe in God if He answers this prayer. And that appears as the way it is for many people. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed and they didn't get what they wanted, so I'm done with God. God wants the faithful to make humble requests. He referenced Alan's sermon about who knows. I wasn't here for that, but I actually listened to that entire sermon. Not in preparation for this. I'd listened to it weeks ago and shared examples of indefinite expressions of faith. Maybe God will do this. Maybe God will do that, which shows that we don't know what God will do. He is not beholden to our specific requests. Faith combined with humility has an if the Lord wills attitude, which James mentions specifically in James chapter 4. Instead of a selfish or carnal demand, I want this or I won't follow you, God. The question is, how does God do this? How does He make this work? Mason suggests the possibility that God's omniscience plays a role in this, and there are other possible explanations as well. But the bottom line is, whether or not we can imagine how God works, will we trust that He does? Will we believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? And I won't repeat his Muppet illustration, although I love the Muppets. I recommend that we not imagine that a Kermit who gives us everything we want is the true and good and loving Kermit, to borrow from a movie that I don't think I've seen. I'm going to have to watch that one. But if we can see that in a Muppet illustration or a human illustration, that the one who gives us everything that we want is not necessarily doing what is in our best interest, then we should all the more see it in our relationship with God. In conclusion, he identified the man who prayed and prayed and prayed and still died anyway as being Jesus. And the book of Hebrews assures us that God heard Jesus' prayers. But he still died on the cross. And ultimately, the resurrection of Jesus is God's answer to our allegedly unanswered prayers. Have you ever looked at it that way? That Jesus is the ultimate answer to our unanswered prayers. Then there was the lesson on Tuesday to make disciples. Made emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus as the motivator to make disciples. Evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is primary. It's redundant throughout Scripture. And this was not the primary purpose of the lesson, but to explore all of the evidences for the resurrection. But we must never forget that historical reality is the foundation of our faith. We are Christians, and we call ourselves after Jesus Christ. We identify ourselves with Jesus Christ because of His resurrection from the dead. And the claims of the resurrection made in the Gospels are not presented as one would expect of a fraudulent account. Why introduce, for example, an empty tomb? And again, I'm not going to take the time in this summary to go through some of the things that he was summarizing, but there was a competing story out there that the disciples stole the body. Well, again, why would the guards lie? Well, to admit falling asleep could have brought the death penalty, but the real answer is they were bribed. Money played a big role in that whole thing. But even that story acknowledges that there was an empty tomb. Really, the lesson was about looking at the Great Commission, as we sometimes call it, at the end of the book of Matthew. And that he noted that it involves going, it involves baptizing, and it involves teaching. All of those things are present there. Being a part of the kingdom of Christ is not something passive, it's a movement. It involves going. And we're part of that movement. And so he asked the question that I think is a good one for us. Do we base our movements on what we deem best for ourselves? Best for our income? Best for our comfort? Best for our family? Or what is best for the kingdom? And that has to be challenging to anybody with ears to hear. And as far as the teaching goes, disciples are learners for a lifetime. Evangelism is not only proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers, but teaching disciples to follow Jesus as the Lord. Some people emphasize going out and making cold calls and just beating the bushes for those who are lost. Others find their strength in encouraging those who have come to the Lord, who have strayed from the Lord. We all have our places to work in the kingdom, but it's all for the kingdom. And then he concluded that lesson using Dietrich Bonhoeffer's observation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran preacher in the time of Nazism, 1930s. What was going on in Germany? And it was such a good point to make, to remind us of, I knew this, but remind us of, Germany was a Christian nation. It was made up of people, using that term very loosely, it was made up of people who identified themselves as Christians. And look what evil they did. When we get comfortable in our culture, and there's little or no cost to being a Christian, grace becomes cheapened to the point that we are Christians in name only. And we are capable of doing things that are as horrendous as any pagan. And he noted that the cross of Christ was not cheap. We were called to take up our own cross and follow him. And only by doing so are we truly disciples. And only by preaching can we make disciples. The guards at Jesus' tomb were motivated by money to tell a competing story about what really happened. What motivated the first disciples of Christ to preach and be persecuted for it? The truth about Jesus' resurrection. On Wednesday night, we talked about setting our hearts to know the Lord. This was from the book of Ezra, probably a book that we don't typically study as much as others. Setting our hearts to study it, to do it, to teach it. That was from Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, that he had set his heart to know, to study God's word, and to do it, and to teach it. Noted that 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, that we are to be ready, to be diligent, to show ourselves approved to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, is maybe the New Testament equivalent to that Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. That Bible reading and rereading is important. And Alan noted that Mason did a lot of that throughout. That's his style of preaching, that there is this reading and rereading. And Mason even revealed to us that he does that in his study. That's a lot of how he studies. That we need to develop a taste and a passion for it. It's no problem for me to reach into a bag of caramel M&Ms diligently. You know, just over and over again. My favorite snack, I can do that over and over again. But does that make me healthy? Not particularly. But it's still, I can do it with a passion. Do I do that with God's word? No, it doesn't satisfy the flesh like your favorite snack does. But it should satisfy us to our core. We should desire to bring the challenge and hope of the gospel to other people, and that's why we teach it. God's word is not something to be studied for mere academic purposes, that we might win a Bible trivia contest or whatever. that we might be smarter than other people and know it better than other people. It's one of the things that I hear outsiders say about us so much when they visit with us, that they're somewhat intimidated by us because we know so much. And I am so humbled by that every time I hear that, because there is so much that I don't know. Knowledge has the potential of puffing us up and making us arrogant. And just the fact that I know more than your average person about the Bible, I should not let that go to my head. Because that isn't going to save me. I got to do it. I got to practice what I preach. I've got to put this into practice. I cannot just believe a set of things. Quite frankly, who would want to have their entrance into heaven determined by a test, a written test on how well you know the Bible? Thank God that is not how we are saved. I wouldn't want to be subjected to that. But we need to know the Lord. I kind of reversed the order in which Mason presented these points. He started with knowing the Lord and setting our hearts. I reversed them. It's impossible to know the Lord without information. And that is why God has revealed himself in nature and in Scripture. But it is possible to know information and not know God. It's the difference between, as Mason said, and these were his words, being told that God loves you and hearing God tell you that he loves you. And you learn that when you put your nose in this and study it. You have God telling you that. And then you have that experientially as well. Once you have that information, that you dwell on it, that you meditate on it, and that you come to know that God loves you. Scripture informs, but it is written to enable the formation of a relationship of faith and trust that is outside of Scripture. And by that, I don't mean it isn't founded on Scripture, but it moves beyond, because you don't read about you in here, but you have a relationship with God. You can have a relationship with God. And that's not written in Scripture. Think about that. And then he went on to talk about the biblically, the word know is used as something deeper than the mere acquisition of knowledge, that you know someone. He used Jeremiah, he used 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Indeed, we read about a man knowing a woman in Scripture, describing the intimacy of the sexual relationship. Obviously, that isn't just knowing, having information about. It talks about an intimacy that goes beyond factual information. And so it is with our relationship with God. Are you unmotivated in your relationship with God? I thought this was good. Tell him. I dare you. You're unmotivated about Jesus? Tell him. He can take it. And he will listen. Ask God to change you. We all need to ask God to change us into what he wants us to be. Thursday night, 1 John, walking in the light. Are Christians perfect? He ran us through a couple passages right there in 1 John where if you just isolate them, can leave that impression that we've got to walk in the light. God has no darkness in him. He is the light, and we need to walk in the light. And chapter 3 and verse 6, I think, is one that he cited as well about the fact that we don't sin. If the only Christian walk is one that is perfectly sinless, then hypocrisy is all that is left, was an observation that Mason made. Because we all know that we're not sinless. So either we pretend to be perfect when we are not, that's hypocrisy, or we walk away from Jesus Christ. And neither of those are what is presented as good in Scripture. So he talked about what he called one sin lost idea, theory of some people, that one sin and you're lost. If so, then salvation becomes a game of chance, and this was his thinking. And in games of chance, there is no assurance of the outcome, is there? You want your salvation based on chance? The one sin lost really comes down to that. Yet the whole purpose that John wrote 1 John is to give us assurance, chapter 5 and verse 13. He wanted the people that he was writing to know, to have security in their relationship with God, and that there are benefits to walking in the light. And what is this walking in the light? Well, he was telling us the context needs to be considered. If walking in the light means sinless perfection, then the benefit of confession and the cleansing is meaningless because we're not perfect. But here we're told if we walk in the light, we confess our sins, he will... Wait a minute. If we're walking in the light, it's perfect. There's nothing to confess. There's no sins to confess. So clearly, walking in the light is not talking about being perfect. If our walk is sinless, then why do we need an advocate? Chapter 2. Which were some of the comments that I made immediately after that lesson that night. We're told that these things were written so that we might not sin. But if we sin, we have an advocate. If we sin, we have an advocate. There's a benefit to those who identify with Jesus Christ who don't walk perfectly, that we still have an advocate. And I thought this illustration was good. Mason used the illustration of marriage as a picture of our relationship with God. And obviously, he noted, and I want to reemphasize, that that is used by God throughout the prophets of the Old Testament. It's used by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. As spouses, we get married and we remain married despite the fact that we do not perfectly keep our vows 100% of the time. We're not perfect in our marriages, are we? There's not a husband and wife alive who've lived beyond the first week of marriage and probably didn't get that far without mistreating in one way or another the other. We are not in and out of our marriage relationship simply because we're imperfect spouses. And so it is with God. We are not in and out of Christ because we are imperfect in our walk with him. A Christian is not a hypocrite by the mere fact that he sins, that he is imperfect. A hypocrite is one who pretends to be something that he is not. Let us not pretend that we're perfect. A Christian who confesses his sin is not a hypocrite. And God is faithful to forgive us our sins. And then Friday night, he presented the lesson, Savior of the Lost, which was from Luke chapter 4. When Jesus returns to his hometown, Nazareth, after having gone about preaching in other places and performing miracles and gaining a reputation of popularity with the people because he was doing these things, he returns to Nazareth. And Nazareth was not an impressive place in Judea, Galilee, in that area. Certainly not within the Roman Empire. Sort of like Pontiac is the observation he made. And we can all kind of agree with that, probably. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, that's just not where you would expect some great man to arise. And so he noted that it's possible that the home folk were wanting this popular man to come back home and do some miracles here, you know, or they were misusing their alleged relationship with this man as a bragging point of some sort. Just like if some native person from Pontiac made it great in politics or entertainment or something like that, or sports, and the favorite son, I think is the term that we use, comes back. And Jesus was not going to be treated as a favorite son among the people of Nazareth. So, whatever their motives were in Nazareth, and we're just kind of supposing there a little bit, whatever they were not rooted in faith. So when Jesus is given an opportunity to speak in the synagogue, well, you got this popular man, you know, Billy Graham's coming to town, are we going to let him speak? You know, well, yeah, let's, what church wouldn't let him in their pulpit, you know? So we're here, we're going to let this man speak because he's popular. That's not a good reason. And no, we would not have let probably Billy Graham speak in our pulpit. But my point simply is that's the way the world acts. There's a person of popularity. He comes to your town, and now we want to show him off and our relationship with him. You know, he was with us. Lincoln slept here. You know, that kind of attitude. And it's just not what Jesus Christ was seeking. So when he's given the opportunity to speak in the synagogue, with their motives probably not being what they ought to be, he chooses the words of the prophet Isaiah. And this defined his mission, quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, to bring the gospel to the poor, to evangelize the poor, to announce deliverance to the captives, to heal the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord. He announces that he had come to save those who could see that they needed what he was offering, that they needed his salvation. And Mason asks, how does Jesus save the lost? How does he do that? How will he do it for Nazareth? How will he do it for anybody else? Becoming lowly and rejected, which is exactly what Nazareth did. They rejected him, which is exactly what the nation of Israel did. They rejected him. That's how he saves, by being rejected. And so either you reject Christ or you choose to be rejected with him. If we imitate Jesus, we're going to be rejected by the majority, just like he was. The more you serve the rejected of society, the social outcast, the more likely you will be outcast by the majority. And so the admonition, do not forsake the values of Christ to win the praise of people. I don't care if those people are family, if those people are neighbors, if those people are co-workers. Don't forsake the values of Christ to win the praise of people. Jesus offends everybody. But everybody has the opportunity to be redeemed by him and by the fact that he was rejected. And so what should our response to that be as those who identify with Jesus and say we are his disciples? We need to do justice. We need to do service. And we need to tell people why we do justice and why we do service. And it's for not our glory, but to the glory of God, so as to direct them to the Savior of the lost. Savior of the lost. And we number ourselves among those who were lost. And by the grace of God and the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ, we are saved. And that ought to change our lives and motivate us. And that's why we've gathered this first day of the week, is to remember the Savior of the lost, the one who accomplished our salvation by being rejected, by being crucified, and then demonstrating his power to overcome. And if you want to overcome, then you've got to follow Jesus. Let's think about those things as we partake of the Lord's Supper together after we sing number 221.